All right, church. So this morning, I hope to pick up again with Daniel chapter 7. We've been having what I've entitled Expeditions in Daniel. And we've been covering different chapters. And what we're doing is we are going through Daniel in its chronological order rather than the order of chapters in your Bible. We're going through them chronologically. And so we've been preaching on Daniel chapter 7 at least a few Sundays ago. We touched on some of 7. I did not get to certain verses or passages in the chapter, so I hope to today for you. But go ahead and have your thumb there. We'll read it here shortly. Let's just bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, we've come before you today to praise you, to lift your name, to recognize you as Creator God, Maker of heaven and earth, and we but the creature. Lord, we thank you in Christ Jesus that we are made a new creation. And not only do we serve you as your servants, your bondservants, but also we are made adopted sons and daughters by the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, we have an inheritance awaiting us, and the glory to come and the kingdom to come. And we already enjoy that inheritance to some extent today. We thank you for your Spirit whom you sent. We thank you above all for your Son whom you sent, who died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. Father, I pray your Spirit move. I pray your Spirit draw those who need to believe on you and hear the gospel. I pray you move your church and its people. I pray for these missionaries who are putting their lives on the line, who are sacrificing so much for the sake of the name of Jesus. And Lord, I pray you forgive us our trespasses today against you. Judgment must first begin at the house of God, Father. And we are going to partake of communion, of the Lord's Supper today, which is an examination, if you will. It's also a looking forward, a remembrance of what you have accomplished and a looking forward to your return again. But Lord, I pray today that you forgive us of our wrongs against one another. And that the love of Christ reign in us, and that we encourage each other as you have meant the church to do. For you have said in Matthew's gospel, in the gospel's period, Jesus, you have said you will build your church on the rock of faith. And Lord, we thank you for that faith today. We thank you, Lord, for your grace today and mercy today. Lord, we pray these things by the blood of the Lamb, in Jesus Christ, in his name alone we pray. Amen. 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 Teaching his disciples the model prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, Jesus said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The prophet Daniel, 5 centuries prior to Jesus saying these words, he zeroes in on this future reign of Christ and his coming earthly kingdom, which is what we're touching on today. Now, I realize some of it is debatable, but we have a certain position here doctrinally, eschatologically, which we teach. And I will be touching on certain aspects of that doctrine today, but not obviously it is not exhaustible today. But Daniel touches in, or he zeroes in on this future reign of Christ and his coming earthly kingdom. As a matter of fact, in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, which we have covered already, Nebuchadnezzar's dream concludes with the sudden destruction of previous world empires, those Gentile world kingdoms, and the inauguration of the Son of God's reign on this earth. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35 and 44, for example, Daniel wrote this, of course, back in chapter 2, interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the king, back roughly around the 6th century B.C. He said, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image, that colossus image, if you remember, the head of gold, silver, bronze, and iron, legs and feet of miry clay, which struck the image, this stone cut without hands. He watched, he saw it, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." In verse 35, Daniel chapter 2, the prophet said, "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And then verse 44 in Daniel chapter 2, Keep your thumb on chapter 7. We will get there, I promise. But in verse 44, Daniel 2, it says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Daniel writes. And then, of course, in verse 45, I was going to omit it, but let me read it. It says, "Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this." This is the part I want you to hear from this verse in chapter 2, verse 45. It says, "The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." Interpretation is sure. God is saying to you, this will happen. He will keep this promise. Now, as I stated previously, chapter 7 serves as a pivotal importance to the rest of the material in the book of Daniel. The book is key to unlocking the Bible's prophetic revelation. And like chapter 2, which I read from, chapter 7 outlines four major Gentile kingdoms in world history, concluding with the future earthly kingdom of Christ, which is everlasting, as we read. Now, the final kingdom before the second advent of Christ is a tyrannical global empire dictated by the Antichrist, the man of sin, or lawless one, who is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians and Revelation 13, just to name a few places there. But the Bible aptly describes demonic activity in opposition to God's divine program for the ages, namely, Satan's globalist agenda in bringing the nations and peoples of the world to heel before him in these final days. As a matter of fact, that famous verse we're all familiar with, Ephesians 6, verse 12. You've heard the armor of God preached so many times, you probably know it by heart. But in verse 12 of Ephesians 6, Paul reminds us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, Daniel, a Jewish prophet of God, Jesus affirms this, of course, that he is a prophet, and that he indeed wrote the book of Daniel. By way of prophetic visions, Daniel is entreated to the future rise and fall of the world's major Gentile powers, including Antichrist and his global regime at the close of the age. But Daniel's thoughts are of Israel, you see, and God's covenant promises with the Jewish people, Daniel being a Jew. Obviously, he was in Babylon, right, in captivity there after Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, had come and sacked Jerusalem and took captive Daniel and his three friends, we're familiar with. Of course, Ezekiel was among them as well later on. But here is old Daniel, and his thoughts are of Israel, God's covenant promises with his people. What is to become of all this, in other words, might be Daniel's thinking. What about the Lord's chosen people, Israel? And if you look at chapter 7 now, all the way to verse 28, the last verse of it anyway, if you have your thumb there still, this is what Daniel writes. He says, this is the end of the account. And he says, "As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." Kept the matter in his heart because he was concerned about what he had just been shown, this vision in this dream, and what the angel had interpreted for him. Now, the Apostle Paul, you see, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he helped answer similar concerns between Gentile and Jewish Christians in his Roman discourse, particularly chapters 11 in Rome, in the Epistle of Romans. In verse 1 and 25 of Romans 11, for example, Paul writes that, "I say then," he says, quote, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not," with an exclamation mark. "For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin," Paul writes in the New Testament. And then in verse 25 of Romans 11, Paul goes on, he says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, don't confuse the fullness of the Gentiles with the times of the Gentiles, which Jesus mentioned.
Fullness is in reference to the church, while times is in reference to the rule of Gentile empires throughout world history, which started with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians and will end with the second coming of Christ to the earth with great power and glory, the Bible says in Mark 13, verse 26. Because that's what we're talking about, isn't it? This millennial kingdom. Now, I realize there are different viewpoints eschatologically, that is, of the last days, the last things. In other words, some people don't believe there is a millennial or messianic age to come. We do. We teach that here. We believe that's what the Bible teaches. In 2 Samuel, the Lord assured King David in the Davidic covenant, which is a sub-covenant, if you will, the Abrahamic covenant. But in 2 Samuel, the Lord assured King David of the eternal nature of his throne in Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel 7, for instance, verse 16, where you find this covenant stated by the Lord to David. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 16, 24, and 26, this is what the Bible says in the Old Testament. And God said to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. For you have made your people..." Now, David is going to reply back here, at least in this verse, in his writing, in Samuel's writing. He says, "For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel.' And let the house of your servant David be established before you." See, God will see it through. Daniel's getting a taste of it in this vision, if you will. We know that the prophet Ezekiel, now mind you again, this is a very broad scope today, and I am just scratching the surface with you. But the prophet Ezekiel was shown the valley of dry bones, representing a future restored Israel, if you will. Ezekiel 37, verse 1 and verses 3 through 5, I'll share those particular verses with you from the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament. With the valley of dry bones, he writes, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. And it was full of bones," he writes. "And he," capital H, "God, said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?'" Question mark. "So I," Ezekiel writes, "so I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Again, he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live.'" You shall live. Hallelujah. Now, this is both a physical in Ezekiel. This is both a physical regathering to the land and a spiritual regathering to God Himself. This has been partially fulfilled, especially since 1948, in some of your time. But it can only be completely fulfilled when Christ returns to establish His messianic kingdom on the earth, reigning from the throne of David in Jerusalem as promised, as God had promised. Now I'm laying some groundwork for you. We will get to the key text. Luke chapter 1, we're coming up on that time of year, aren't we? Where we hear it so much, we become desensitized, really, to its meaning sometimes. Or at least a lot of times we spiritualize the text or allegorize it, which is a dangerous path to go down. Then in Luke chapter 1, verse 30 and 30 through 33, this is what the New Testament says in the Gospel of Luke. When the angel visited Mary, says then the angel said to her, that is to Mary, Gabriel said this, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus," Yeshua. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end," Gabriel told Mary in Luke 1, verse 32-33. Isaiah prophesied as well, didn't he, in the Old Testament. In chapter 9, verse 6 of Isaiah, it reads, "For unto us a child is born." Right? "Unto us a son is given," and here's the words I want you to listen to today, at least, "and the government will be upon his shoulder." He's a king, you see, King of kings and Lord of lords. "And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace," Isaiah wrote. Now, Jesus said he didn't come to bring peace on earth, did he? He came to bring a sword, division in each household over who he is and the way of salvation that is through his cross and his resurrection. But he is coming again one day to this earth to establish his kingdom, to be that Prince of Peace, which he is indeed, and he will bring to the earth in that final day. So this morning we expound on the text I didn't get to last time, mainly those verses in Daniel 7 that will relate to the future messianic kingdom and its related judgments as well. Now, as I mentioned too, we will not exhaust them today. This is almost inexhaustible. You can do your own study. I leave it to you. Hopefully sometimes that's what the message in the pulpit does. It incites you to go and do your Bible study as we are commanded to do. Don't always just trust your pastor. You go and do your homework. But in chapter 7 of Daniel, let me just read some of it here, or at least try to, what time we have. Now in verses 1 through 8, of course, Daniel has the vision of the four beasts, right? He has the vision while he's in his bed at night, sleeping, and Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, is now king of Babylon anyway. He's co-regent with his father, Nabonidus. But Daniel has a dream in this night. Daniel's a little older. He's in his 60s, I think around 67. But he has this dream, and he wrote down the dream telling the main facts. And Daniel speaks there in verse 2. He says, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And we preached on this a couple of Sundays ago, so you can go on our website to rehear that if you need to. Verse 3, he says, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. Now this is, of course, Babylon, and then next the Medes and the Persians he's speaking of. And then in verse 6, he says, after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, speaking of Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now we, of course, talked about these horns that are mentioned in Revelation 13 by the Apostle John later on in 95 A.D. as he writes there on Patmos. We have that vision to go to in Revelation, which parallels here with these 10 horns that Daniel was seeing in the 6th century B.C., almost 600 years prior to the first coming of Christ. But Daniel writes, he speaks of this, and of course he's relating here to the Roman, what they believe to be the Roman Empire, and in essence, a revived Roman Empire in the last days, and out of that empire will come the Antichrist in a future day, in time. And he says, I was considering, verse 8, the horns, and there was another horn, a little one. This is where his attention is drawn. You see this little horn coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, I'm not going to preach on that again today. We already covered that a few Sundays ago. But we're going to get to some text here that I want to touch on in verse 9 through 14. It says, now Daniel kind of takes a moment here. And he's going to kind of give us a summary conclusion to the vision, because after you get to verse 15 on, he gets the interpretation from the angel. But here he says, I watched, in verse 9, he says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated, he said. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. This speaks of an angelic host. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, speaks of those resurrected before him. The court was seated and the books were opened, Daniel writes. See, this is a conclusive part of the vision Daniel's seeing in the latter days at the return of Christ, at the second coming of Christ. But he says in verse 11, he kind of skips a beat a little. He says, I watched him because of the horn. He kind of picks up again with the horn. He says, I watched him because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Now you can find that in Revelation as well, chapter 19 and 20. Verse 12, as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. But look at verse 13. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, capital H, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, I will stop there for a moment. Here in a minute, I will jump around a little with you in this chapter. And we're going to cover some other biblical ground, hopefully this morning, with what little time I have. But at the vision's conclusion, Daniel sees the Ancient of Days seated on his throne. And divine judgment issuing forth in a fiery setting is what Daniel's seeing here in this vision. Now, this depicts both a wonderful yet terrifying future event. It all depends on whose side you're on, isn't it? The world's or God's. A future event. The Ancient of Days is believed to be God the Father, who in this passage is distinct, you see, from God the Son, who is introduced in verse 13, because it's the Son who is brought to the Father, you see, to receive the kingdom, if you will. It's kind of an anthropomorphic kind of writing here, speaking of God and using terms that we understand as human beings. They've given him human features, if you will, so that way it can be written down and understood. But the Ancient of Days is God the Father, who in this passage is distinct from God the Son, who is introduced in verse 13, you read there, right? You see, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, in the Gospels, Jesus' preferred title was what, church? What did Jesus enjoy to be called or call himself? The Son of Man, right? The Son of Man. And in verse 9, to touch on another little point, in verse 9, there in Daniel 7, it said, I watched till thrones were put in place. Now, that verse there, that passage there, the King James Version, if you will, I have the New King James. The King James Version interprets the Aramaic. This is in Aramaic, remember. And it's in Aramaic until chapter 8, which switches back to the Hebrew language, dealing with the Hebrew people. This is dealing with the Gentile world powers at this moment in Daniel's writing. But that word there in the King James, the Aramaic term rema, it's interpreted as cast down, you might have in your King James. Mine, of course, says in the New King James, were put in place. See, I watched till thrones were put in place. King James says, were cast down. Now, the word is better translated, set in place. Thrones are being, they're not being destroyed here. They're being established in heaven. And you can read some more of that in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 under John's writing, when John is caught up in the Spirit to see the throne room of heaven and that throne of judgment. Regardless, that's not the key thing. Offering what he calls a satisfactory interpretation of the vision's conclusion, Dr. John Walvoord, he observes three major facts that stand out in these verses. I just read for you verses 9 through 14. John Walvoord, he says, first, in verses 9 and 10, Daniel has a vision of heaven at the time of final judgment on the nations. Second, in verses 11 and 12, the little horn representing the last ruler of the times of the Gentiles is destroyed, and with it his empire. Third, the fifth kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of Man, who comes with the clouds of heaven, is brought in, beginning the everlasting dominion of God. It is obvious that all three factors, Walvoord writes, he says, it is obvious that all three factors combine to make clear that this is a summary conclusion which is catastrophic in nature and introducing a radical change. A radical change in the earth, on the earth, if you will. In God's divine program, hallelujah. That day is yet future, and yes, it is, as we read, certain, and it is assured. Now, as Creator, let me touch on a few points here with you, if I may. As Creator God, the earth and all that is in it belong to God. And at age's end, at the end of the age, His only begotten Son, Jesus Messiah, will rule over and from the earth out of God's chosen city, Jerusalem. The Bible calls it, yes, the holy city of David there. Jerusalem, the Bible calls it God's chosen city. 1 Kings 8:44, you'll find that. Now, speaking of Creator, God as Creator, the earth belongs to Him. All that is created belongs to Him. You see, at the moment, the devil has usurped usurped that dominion. But in Colossians 1, verse 16, the Bible says, "For by him all things were created," that is, by Jesus Christ, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him," that is, Christ Jesus. Now, the writer of Hebrews also builds on this for us, and he writes in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Hebrews, "God," that is, "has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Right? And then Psalm 2, that wonderful Psalm 2, which you may be familiar with. Psalm 2 was used by Davidic kings back in the Old Testament times. Psalm 2 was often a royal psalm and recited because it described God's wrath against the pagan nations who would rebel against God's anointed king there in Zion, there in Jerusalem. But eschatologically, and let's go there and look at it, if you will, with me. Let's go to the second psalm in the Psalter. But the second psalm, let me just finish this statement and then I'll read it with you. But eschatologically, we all know that eschatology is the study of the last things, the last days, which are still ahead of us, at least their conclusion. I believe we're in them now. The Bible says, of course, they started with the first coming of Christ. They will conclude later on at the end of the millennium. But eschatologically, the second coming of Christ will mean wrath to all who rebel against God and his anointed king, comments Alan Ross. But great joy and refuge for all who by faith submit to God's plan to rule the world through David's greater son, Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at Psalm 2 here. Psalm 2, and you can get the flavor. You can see it in the Old Testament times of the Davidic kings who were brought up, or God had anointed to reign over Jerusalem, his holy city, and his chosen people, the apple of his eye, Israel, the 12 tribes of Jacob. It says, "Why do the nations rage?" the Psalter writes. "Why do the nations rage?" You can kind of see a back and forth here. "And the people plot a vain thing." Verse 1. Peter quotes from this in the book of Acts, chapter 4, against those Jewish religious leaders who rejected Christ. You see, they were acting like these old pagan kings who rebelled. But regardless, we read here in the Psalter of David, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." See, the world's trying to break away from God's plan and rebel. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." That is God. Now, this is anthropomorphic here. I'm butchering that word. But anyway, it's human-like features of God, the Father, that the Psalter gives. "And he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron." See, that's where we get the rule with a rod of iron in that millennial kingdom, which is yet ahead of us. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings," the Psalter says. "Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him," in the Lord God. Amen. Now, you can break that psalm down later yourself, but we read in the Revelation, just like these pagan kings of old and Davidic times in the Old Testament and those kings of ancient Israel, and even eschatologically in the last days with the coming of Christ and his future kingdom and the rebellion that takes place then. We read in Revelation of Satan's attempt to war, to rebel, in other words, against the returning what King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the Battle of Armageddon. We read that in chapter 19, the conclusion of it anyway, in Revelation. Losing this battle, that is the Battle of Armageddon, the devil is imprisoned then for 1,000 years. And after the 1,000 years is up, he is loosed out of his prison to once again deceive the nations. To do what? To do battle with Jesus Christ and the saints at Jerusalem, the holy city. And if you turn to Revelation with me, just to give you the scriptural support, You will find in chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 7 through 9. This is that satanic rebellion. This is following the 1,000 years. This is after the millennial reign, the messianic reign of Christ on this earth. Satan will be loosed out of his prison for just a short little while. Says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. You can read over in verse 1, 2, and 3, where he's cast into the bottomless pit and shut him up for 1,000 years there until they're finished. You can read that there in the opening of chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 on down there. But in verse 7, it picks up again after that 1,000 years. It says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Here we go. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that is Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's simple. That instantaneous. And verse 10 says, the devil who deceived him was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the end of the devil. Hallelujah at that point. But let me just state this for you, church. There is no end to Jesus' rule when he comes again. This speaks of a 1,000-year reign, yes, but there's certain aspects to that 1,000-year reign. But Jesus' rule will be permanent. His kingdom will be everlasting once it is established. He rules first over the earth before it is remade. And he rules first 1,000 years with the devil being bound during that period. Daniel had this part of the vision, at least in some form, in chapter 7. Verse 14, when it says there, you read, of course, Daniel in his vision, he sees this Ancient of Days seated, God the Father, describes him in human-like aspects. His head was like pure wool. The throne was a fiery flame. His wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. You know, that represents judgment, you see. He sees all. God sees all. You can't hide from him when that judgment day comes, when that time comes. But Daniel said, I was watching in the night, verse 13, chapter 7. Daniel was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. There's the clouds. He came on the clouds of the Father, you see. Verse 14, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Hallelujah. So though we have a 1,000-year period, it's a specific period that God had promised on this earth. You can find other places in the Old Testament that speak of it, when the lion will lie down with the lamb, right? And the children shall lead these wild animals or put their hand in the viper's den and not be bit, not suffer. Now, let me share some things with you to help hopefully give you a picture. Because Daniel is recording for us some great information, some great prophetic information that without, you see, the Bible interprets itself. Without a full understanding of other passages in Scripture, especially prophetic Scripture, it's hard to take in. But Genesis, all the way back in the book of Genesis, Genesis provides the record of mankind's tenant administration over the earth. They were Adam and Eve, you see, mankind. They were to multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, all the way back in the garden, all the way when God made man on that sixth day, right? When he made man on the sixth day, and he made woman as well. And it was what God called it, very good. It was very good. And they were to multiply and to fill the earth, to subdue it, and exercise dominion over every living thing, the Bible says in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. But sin and death entered the world through the first man and woman's transgression against God. And the devil thus usurped this dominion through their fall, you see. In John, in his gospel, chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 16, in John's gospel, Satan the devil, that serpent of old, is referred to as the ruler of this world in those chapters of John's gospel. The ruler of this world, and he has nothing in Christ. He has nothing over Christ and he has nothing in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 calls him the, quote, God or prince of this age, close quote. The God of this age. And he does blind many to the gospel. He He blinds many to the saving gospel of Christ, or at least he attempts to.
Now, the Bible describes Christ as the last Adam.
See, we went to Genesis, speaking of the first man, Adam, his wife Eve. But the Bible describes Christ as the last Adam. That became what? What did Jesus become? He became a life-giving spirit, right? In Adam all, and I'm paraphrasing, will die, and Jesus all will be made alive.
But Jesus is called by Paul in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, the last Adam, and he became a life-giving spirit. He became the heavenly man, not the man of dust, as we bear that image right now. But just as Jesus is the heavenly man, we too will bear his image in our resurrection when it comes. But Jesus was sinless and perfect. He was the perfect man. Just as Adam was sinless and perfect before he took of the fruit, before he disobeyed God.
But in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 and 48, you find that
Jesus alone has triumphed over sin, death, and the devil. And he will return to take back what is rightfully his in complete fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. As the perfect Son of Man, he will restore mankind's tenant administration over this earth. Why? Because God must ultimately triumph in every way. That is, have total conquest. The earth and its government included. What did I tell you about Isaiah 9, right? And the government will be upon his shoulders, you see? Jesus must have preeminence in all things, Colossians 1:18 tells us. And all things will be summed up in Jesus Christ, in him when he comes again. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10 says that, quote, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he, that is Jesus, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him.
Remember Jesus said, how do we pray? Thy kingdom come. He didn't say thy kingdom is already here. Now Jesus was the king. The kingdom was presented to those Jewish people in that time, to the Israelites. But they rejected their king and thus rejected the kingdom. And it was postponed. That's why God will still have victory in that area. Politically, if you will. It will not be a democracy. It'll be a theocracy when Jesus comes to reign over this earth. But God will have victory even in that area. He will not go with his tail between his legs, so to speak. God will have victory over the devil and over this earth. But in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to share with you sometimes what seems to be a difficult passage. And I know we're past our hour, but let's move forward a little bit here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's look at these verses that Paul writes. Now, I'm not going to expound on them too terribly today. But I want to read them and share them with you, and at least touch on them with you. Because we're talking about the coming kingdom of Christ, the messianic or the millennial reign of Christ, and of course the judgments that surround it. That's what Daniel is seeing and recording for us in chapter 7 of his prophecy. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, Paul writes this. Now he's talking, he speaks of the order of things, the last enemy to be destroyed. He talks about Christ. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead, verse 20, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, as I said a minute ago, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, listen to this, verse 24. Paul's going to jump around a little bit in time somewhat. He says, then comes the end when he delivers. He kind of skips over that 1,000 years, which John covers for us in the Revelation. But he says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must, here's the 1,000-year reign. Actually, he does insert it. Here it is. It says, for he must, verse 25, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, for he, that is Jesus, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet, says here. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, see, he's not fully accepted. The Israelites, his own people haven't accepted him yet. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, that's an interesting passage. You think, See, the Son, as an agent of the Trinity, if you will, the second person of the Trinity, he operates in a certain fashion in that agency of the Son of God, that second person of the Trinity. He's coming as the tenant administrator, as the perfect man, the heavenly man, to reign over this earth as God intends. You see, with us, his saints with him, of course, have sharing in that inheritance. But when that 1,000 years is up, then we enter into what the Bible calls the eternal state, with a new heaven, a new earth. And then that period, that age is over, and we enter into that eternal age when there's no more sin, there's no more devil. He's finally cast in the lake of fire, forevermore done away with. You with me? You following me? Because God will always fulfill his word. God will always have victory and triumph no matter what. Even over this earth, you see the kingdoms of this earth and the devil who whispers in their ears, those principalities I mentioned in Ephesians, they think they have rule, but it's only temporary. Commenting on the passage that I shared with you in 1 Corinthians 15, David Gusick, he says, "For now, God has granted a measure of rule and authority and power to men, to Satan, and even to death. But all that is temporary. Jesus will take his rightful place as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. After the resurrection, God will finally resolve all of history according to his will." Close quote. See that Jesus must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15 refers to that millennial reign of Christ, which we read about in Revelation 20, which we read a minute ago. And just to touch on verse 6 of Revelation 20 to connect the dots a little bit for you. Revelation 20 verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." That's you and I if you're a believer today. It's you and I if you're a believer today. Because you don't want to be a part of the second resurrection. That's the great white throne. That's judgment. That's a judgment of works. And to hell you will go, to the lake of fire. You want to be part of the first resurrection. And you do that by grace through faith, as Miss Elvie shared with us, and Miss Kay. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. By grace through faith you've been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. You see, it's not works, not works. But regardless, Revelation 20, verse 6, says, "Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him," how long? 1,000 years. During that millennial reign. That's you, if you're a believer today. That's me today. We'll reign as kings and priests with him over this earthly kingdom of his. Now the saints are promised to possess the kingdom, Daniel writes. And I'll close here shortly, I promise. We had a lot on our plate today. Now the saints are promised to possess the kingdom, Daniel writes for us. He mentions this in verse 18 and 22. Over in verse 18 with the interpretation of Daniel chapter 7, the angel speaking, he says, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." And then down in verse 22, he repeats it. He says, Until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. There, the church had not been revealed in the Old Testament. Speaking of those Jewish, most likely he refers to believing Israel, those believing Jews who entered the Messianic kingdom. Because God had promised that. He will fulfill that promise for ancient Israel. But they must come to him by faith and believe in him first. Now judgment is also included in Daniel's vision. Just to touch on it, the courts where judgment is seated and books are open, Daniel wrote, right? Said in verse 10. He said, "A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court, that is the judgment, was seated and the books were opened." And then you read over in verse 26 and 27 of Daniel 7. He says, "But the court shall be seated, the judgment shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion," that is, the Antichrist, the beast, to consume and destroy it forever. "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." So we have this scene of judgment now. You with me? As a scene of judgment. And several judgments do take place. There's different judgments in the Bible. And there's mainly, of course, there's the judgment of the Bema Seat for believers. We don't stand at this judgment. We stand at the Bema Seat of Christ, the coming for his church, the rapture of the church. But the beast and the false prophet are dealt with. They're judged and dealt with in Revelation 19:20. Satan has already been judged. Satan's already been judged, but he's dealt with in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And then, interestingly, there's the judgment of the nations that take place after the tribulation, before this millennial reign kicks off. There's the judgment of the nations. You find that, and I won't share it today for the sake of time, but I'll give you the verse, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33. Right? Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33. At the conclusion of the 1,000 years, then you have the great white throne judgment that takes place. And this is for the wicked dead, the unbelieving. And I'll share this with you here as I get to my conclusion. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 12 and 15 say this. And you can turn there if you like. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 12. John wrote this, "Then I saw after the 1,000 years were over..." Right? See, the rest of the dead, the wicked dead, did not live. They weren't part of that first resurrection, which you and I have part in. The wicked dead, those who did not believe in Christ, did not have salvation. They're part of this resurrection, the second resurrection, after the 1,000 years. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." There's no escaping it. "And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead," John said, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened." Right? What Daniel said, the books were opened in verse 10. Right? Judgment was seated, the throne was seated, the Ancient of Days, the Son of God was there, the Son of Man, and the books were opened. And here in Revelation, John tells us when he sees this similar vision here, he says, he saw the small and great standing before God, and books were opened. Now listen to this. He says, "And another book was opened." Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The Lamb's Book of Life. There's only one way to get in that book, to get your name in that book. That is by grace through faith. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, His person, who He is, what He said, what He's done. And follow Him today and become His disciple today. That's the only way to get into that book of life. And John says, "And the dead were judged according to their works." Not to Jesus' works, according to their works. "By the things which were written in the books." Because they weren't in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he said, "Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's the second death he speaks of, spiritual and physical death. So what about it? What then? Well, we have all this given to us, this understanding, this somewhat of a clip of the big picture. Now, don't worry about taking it all in. I gave you a huge piece of filet mignon to chew on today. So don't take it all in. Or maybe it's an old rubbery steak. I don't know for you, but you see, just like as we've been learning and studying in Hebrews chapter 11, the great figures of faith in the Old Testament, the figures of faith in the New Testament, right, who suffered, they were persecuted. They held to their trust in God. They knew He would keep His promises. They saw those promises afar off, though never having received them yet. But they went, they died still in their faith, knowing that God would one day raise them up and fulfill those promises. In other words, they were pursuing, they were going to, or being led to a heavenly country. A heavenly kingdom is what they were after. The coming of Christ in all His glory and that promised Messiah. That's what we look to. We look to heaven, we look to that kingdom of Christ to come on this earth and then the eternal state to follow. In other words, that eternal, that time with God that never ends, where there's no sin or death, no devil, no evil. Justice reigns. A new country, a heavenly country. Not this earth, in other words. Don't make this earth your home. Don't get so settled in that you miss the mark and you lose sight of your heavenly country. And folks, it's by faith. If you take a look at Hebrews 11, it's by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. All it is. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, we praise You today. We thank You today. Lord, instill in our hearts these words. Put them in our minds so that we understand. I know it's deep. I know it's a lot, Lord. But You've given us a lot. You've given us a great task. You've given us a great task. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter and the honor of kings to search it out. And so, Lord, we search it out today. We've touched on a few things.
But I pray something from here touches a heart today. Something in here provokes a mind or incites a mind to want to know, to understand, to learn, to keep learning, to keep knowing you and what your promise is all about. And God, I thank you for those who are here today to hear this. I thank you for these fine young ladies of Christ who are missionaries and doing the work of the gospel of God in all the world. And I thank you for our visitors. I thank you, God, for our church members, our church family. Now, God, be with us as we go from here. We're going to take part in your communion. Search our hearts, search our minds, Lord, today. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's all stand and sing, and then we will have communion, church. And just be, please, if you're a believer, you're welcome to partake. We have an open communion if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, please do not partake, okay?